Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you very much, Steve. Thank you all very much. Okay, we're almost at the end of the road. This is the 17th sermon out of 18. We come to the final section of 1 Thessalonians. I wonder what is the main thing, just move Reese's Bible for a second. I wonder what is the main thing that struck you from this letter? This week I read the story of how the Thessalonian church started in the book of Acts, and then I read 1 Thessalonians. And what I came away with was this amazing, wonderful sense of something being created out of nothing. Something, in this case, a church in Thessalonica being established in what had previously hitherto been an entirely pagan city. Let's be clear. Before Paul arrived in Thessalonica, there were no Christians. On the contrary, there had been 300 years of undiluted idolatry. There were no churches. No one living in that city had ever even heard the name of Jesus of Nazareth until Paul and his friends turn up. Paul arrives. He preaches for only 3 weeks, at which point he's chased out of town by his opponents. But in those 3 short weeks, so many people had become Christians. So many people, quote, had turned from idols to serve the living and true God, that a church had been created. So the good news is that there are now some brand new Christians living in Thessalonica, but the bad news is they're being persecuted. Who by? By the Jews. By the Jews who'd rejected Paul's message. These Thessalonian Jews were so violently anti-Christian that they started a riot to drive Paul out of the city. These Jews were so aggressive that when they heard that Paul was now in a place called Berea, which is 50 miles away, they decided to leave Thessalonica and they traveled all the way down there to stir up the crowds against Paul there. I mean, can you imagine the conversations as these Thessalonian Jews leave for their road trip to Berea? I'm off, dear. See you next week. What do you mean, see you next week? Where are you going? Well, I'm just going down to Berea. All the way down to Berea? What on earth for? Oh, to persecute Paul. Oh, that's all right then. Oh, I'm all for persecuting Paul. Oh, I hope he goes well. Hope you get him. Bye. Can you imagine being a 3-week-old baby Christian living next door to people like that? There was a real doubt as to whether any of these baby Christians would be able to stand up under that kind of opposition. So a few months go by. Paul's now 200 miles away in a place called Corinth, and Paul is desperate to know, have those Thessalonian Christians survived the persecution or not? Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out. Does the church still exist? Are any of them still following Jesus? And then Timothy comes back, and Paul's like, well? And Timothy says, Thessalonica Community Church. And Paul's like, yes, 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 yes. Timothy says, is alive and well. Hooray! Group hug. They all hug each other. Celebration. Paul is overjoyed. Praise God. Paul says, I'm going to write them a well-done letter. And that's what you got in your Bible today. That well-done letter, 1 Thessalonians, that says, yay, you did it. You stood up under the persecution. You didn't give in. And the sense of relief in the letter is palpable. Paul says, chapter 3, now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you Thessalonians in return for all the joy that we have in the presence of our God because of you? So against all the odds, this church has survived. A church has been created out of nothing. And what hit me as I was reading it this week is that something a little bit like that has happened here at Christ Church London. 6 years ago, Christ Church London was an idea, nothing more. It didn't exist. It was an idea in David Stroud's mind. Now, we were both living in Birmingham at the time, and I remember a phone call where we discussed what this new church might be called. Would you like to know the options? The options were King's Church London, Riverside Church London, or Christ Church London. Looks like you made the right call. 6 years ago, nothing. No such thing as Christ Church London. Now we have 43 life groups. That's 43 midweek small groups. Over the past 3 years, we've had 151 conversions. 151 people have made a considered decision. They've weighed it up and they've decided to follow Jesus. 151 conversions, 138 baptisms, a new church breaking new ground. I mean, that's right, isn't it? As far as we know, Jesus has not been worshipped in this theatre before. Now, you may be interested to know that when this theatre opened in April 1928, it was just about the largest in London at the time. There was a souvenir brochure that was brought out, and they said in it that if all the bricks that make up this theatre were put in one long line, they would actually go all the way from London to Paris. This theatre, at that time, showed films. It was here, at this theatre, that the first ever talking movie was shown in Britain. A film with dialogue. People were amazed. You not only see the pictures, you can actually hear what the actors are saying. That nobody had ever heard a talking film before. In 1942, John Gielgud put on a production of Hamlet here, which opened to rave reviews until the theatre was hit by a German bomb. All the greats have stood on this stage. Henry Fonda made his West End debut here. Everyone from Dame Judi Dench to Dame Edna Everage has stood where I'm standing right now. In 1986, 10 million people would tune in to ITV to watch what was happening here every Sunday afternoon. That is because, you may be amused to know, that Jimmy Tarbuck hosted ITV's popular Sunday evening variety show live from the Piccadilly. So when we moved here, that was the first time in the 78-year history of this theatre that Jesus had been worshipped here. Something out of nothing. Sir Ian McKellen has recited Shakespeare from this stage, but nobody had ever been baptized on this stage before. Folks, just like these Thessalonian converts, people who used to worship idols have been converted in these red chairs and then have been converted on this stage. But we've not had the sort of fierce persecution that Paul and the Thessalonians went through. Which just makes me curious, how did Paul keep going through all the beatings and all the abuse that he received? And I've always suspected that the passage that we have before us today holds the answer to that question. Because in this passage, Paul says, be joyful always. And he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Something that I personally have found an enormous challenge. I have found obeying this text really hard. But let's read the whole thing. Verse 12 of chapter 5. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Folks, I reckon that anyone who could be joyful always, who could give thanks in all circumstances, would basically have cracked life. I've always thought that that must be what reigning in life through our Lord Jesus Christ must be. Someone who is joyful always would be the sort of person who could endure beatings and persecutions and just keep going because their joy would have nothing to do with their circumstances. Folks, this is the kind of joy I want. Now, I've had passing joy, you know, like that advert on TV last night, Domino's Pizza takes you to a happy place. Yes, but for how long? I want this kind of victory. I would absolutely love to be joyful always and to give thanks in all circumstances, you know, not just when the pizzas are coming thick and fast, like all the time. If we could do this, we'd most definitely feel that we're more than conquerors. We'd feel like overcomers, overcoming all adversity, always joyful. So let's break it down. What advice does Paul give to these baby Christians? Here are six instructions. One, love your leaders. Two, care for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Three, don't hold on to offenses. Four, be joyful always. Five, pray continually. And six, give thanks in all circumstances. Could it be that following these six steps will lead you into the life that you've always wanted, where you are really enjoying your life now and not just keeping going because you have the promise of a preferential future 5, 10, 15, 20 years down the line? This could be it. Let's have a look. Number one, love your leaders. Folks, on this subject of how to relate to church leaders, I would now like to recite an amusing poem. A poem written by the former poet laureate, John Betjeman. We are becoming more Anglican by the minute, aren't we? I mean, it's just, yeah, exactly. Yeah. It's a takeover. Okay, here we go. A poem recital by Adrian Holloway. Could I just have some quiet for the poem, please? When things go wrong, it's rather tame to find we are ourselves to blame. It gets the matter over quicker to blame the trouble on the vicar. The vicar, after all, is paid to keep us bright and undismayed. And so it goes on. The poem is called Blame the Vicar. Look at the text. Actually, wait for the next verse. Okay. By stark contrast, I spoke recently at a church which has grown from 20 to just under 400 people in 3 years. And it just so happened, on the morning that I was there, they welcomed into membership 10 people. And the pastor got these 10 people down the front. Everybody clapped, sort of politely. And he asked them all a friendly question. They all said yes. And then he asked them a second question. And I can't remember exactly what the wording of the second question was. And it all sounded sort of very polite. But once you'd actually decoded the politeness of the question was basically something like this. In the unlikely event of there ever coming a time in the future when we as leaders feel the need to admonish you, or if there comes a time when we make strategic decisions about the life and future of the church that you personally disagree with, are you prepared to promise now, ahead of time, that you will respectfully follow our leadership? And he asked this question to all 10 of them, one after the other. Now, it wasn't as blunt as I've just kind of put it there. It was all very understated and British. I mean, it was Sussex, after all. But what struck me is that they had really thought about what they were being asked. It was a thoughtful reply when they said yes. Now, here's what struck me. It was like watching very informal wedding vows. Now, I'd never seen that before. And then After the meeting finished, I recognized an old friend of mine who I haven't seen for 16 years. He's a guy who was actually on their church welcome team, and he's a businessman called Doug. And this is a guy who crashed out of the church that I was in 16 years ago. I was amazed to see Doug in church. He said, "Adrian, after all that what happened, I didn't go to any church for more than 10 years. He said, "I'd always been a silent internal rebel in my heart against church leaders. He said, "But when I came here, I saw servant leadership that has changed my life. He said, "For the first time, I wanted to submit, and I've now given up on my silent protests, and I no longer think that I know better." He said, "I love it." And then he said, "Do you know, I've never felt this free." Making a statement about church membership. For my friend Doug, it would be true to say that obeying verse 12 and obeying verse 13 was the first step towards the life that he had always wanted. We are told here not only to respect our leaders in verse 12, but we are also told in verse 13 to hold them in highest regard in love. In the Greek, to hyperrekperisu them, to beyond exceedingly abundantly esteem them in love. So who do we beyond, this is a great verse, so who do we beyond exceedingly abundantly esteem in love? Now, A, those who work hard, verse 12. The word for work here conjures up the image of sweat and manual labor. This is the same Greek word that Paul uses when he is talking about his own tent making. Now, we have tent makers here. People who, in addition to their actual job for which they get paid, also work hard among you in the church. For example, there are currently 26 life group coaches. These are people who, as well as doing the job for which they get paid, they also, in many cases, lead a life group, and in addition, they also oversee other life groups. I can tell you that those 26 people work hard among you. And if you are in a life group, in some sense, they are over you in the Lord. And of course, this is the bit that we all feel a bit uneasy about. The whole idea of anyone being over us, particularly in the Lord, I mean, that is a bit disturbing, a bit unnerving. But it isn't disturbing when you realize that Jesus taught that actually no one is over anybody else in the church of God unless first they're under them. Even Jesus didn't come to be served, but Jesus came to serve. In the church, Jesus said that leaders must first be servants, that the first are last, and that whoever wants to be a ruler in the kingdom of God first has to be the slave of all. And it was when my friend Doug saw that, that he said, "Oh, I've never felt this free." Finally, we esteem in love those who admonish you. Folks, this is where the rubber really hits the road, is it not? What happens when you are admonished or corrected or directed by someone who, quite honestly, you really think of as more your kind of contemporary, more a kind of a peer-type relationship? Now, that's presumably what's happening in Thessalonica. These Thessalonians must have been admonished by other Thessalonians because, you know, the most you could possibly have been a Christian was 3 months. So you had new Christians being admonished, corrected, directed by other new Christians. And so presumably Christians were reacting by saying, "Well, you know, who are you to speak into my life? Who are you to correct me?" And that is probably why Paul raised the subject in the letter, because it was a live issue. Here at Christ Church, you could very easily have a 25-year-old life group leader being coached by a 25-year-old life group leader who multiplied her group 2 weeks ago, and now she's coaching life groups, and she is now, over a period of months, beginning to kind of try and bring some input into the other group. She's trying to kind of bring some changes to suggest a new direction. How are you going to respond to that? The next instruction we're given in verse 14 is to care for your brothers and sisters in Christ. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Five times in the second half of chapter 5, Paul uses this term brothers, Greek adelphoi, or brethren, to stress the fact that the church is a family. And different family members have kind of different needs. They require different kinds of care. I don't, for example, meet many or possibly any idle at Christ Church. I think the way that you guys serve and volunteer is amazing. My experience of the typical Christ Church person is someone who's giving everything. But you can make that person's day with a few encouraging words. I remember when I was a TV reporter, I once got a letter from my boss who was called Nick Pollard. And he had been top man at ITV News, at ITN. He was the head of Sky News. And the letter, in essence, just said this: Dear Adrian, well done. It was totally unexpected. I was amazed that he'd written to me. It said, Dear Adrian, that report you did yesterday was excellent. That piece to camera on the other report, that looked good. The bulletin last week, that was well written. Well done on getting the other story on air so quick and beating the other guys. Thanks for what you're doing. Yours sincerely. I mean, it probably only took him 10 minutes to write, or maybe 5 minutes to dictate. But that letter kept me going for a year. No exaggeration. A whole year, I felt like $1 million. Folks, do that in church. Do that in church. Encourage people wherever you can. You have no idea what internal battles people are fighting. Someone in your life group might be right up against it right now on all fronts. Your encouragement could make all the difference. I found that most people in this church are going the extra mile at work. They're serving hard in church. They're trying their best in every area of their lives. Folks, encourage them. I'm now going to just take verse 17 somewhat out of sequence. Pray continually. How? I mean, is this not a huge challenge to you? It certainly is to me. How do you pray continually? Well, for the first 10 years of my Christian life, praying continually, like praying throughout the day, that was especially tough for me because I can only pray out loud by talking. If I don't pray out loud by talking, if I pray in my mind, after about 2 minutes, I'm not praying at all. I'm simply thinking about life. My mind wanders. I'm looking out the window. Oh, look, a dog. Oh, look, another bus. Oh, look at him. He looks like a character. I bet he's the sort of chap can't walk past a hat without trying it on. My mind wanders. So for the first 10 years, if I wanted to pray continually throughout the day, I had to find a room where I can talk out loud on my own without being interrupted. That really narrows the options. Because when somebody walks in, you have that really difficult thing where you have to explain that you're not actually talking to yourself because they think, well, he's talking to himself. You were, weren't you? You were talking to yourself. I walked in, you were talking, I was talking to myself. And it just becomes really tiring, okay? Then, praise God, someone invented the mobile phone. That's huge for me. So now I just pretend that I'm speaking to someone. So if you ever see me on my mobile phone, I'm probably praying. I did get caught out once on the underground. Such a silly mistake to make. Spoke says, look, there's no signal. I knew that. Anyway, there we go. Next, Don't hold on to offenses. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Clearly, you cannot be joyful always if what you really want to do is pay somebody back for the wrong that they've done to you. In the Authorized Version of the Bible, in Luke 17, verse 1, Jesus says, it is inevitable that offenses will come. In other words, if you live on this planet for any amount of time, someone sometime is going to offend you, which raises the huge question, what are you going to do about the offenses that come your way? Now, of course, because we're Christians, none of us would actually pay back wrong for wrong in a kind of obvious way, because we know we're not supposed to. In fact, let me just tell you a funny story that I heard last week from an old friend of mine. He told me how his pastor went to a football match, and his ticket puts him right in the war zone next to the opposition fans, where the stewards are right here literally kind of keeping everybody apart. And there's 2,000 guys, and they're all chanting abuse and so on, right next to this pastor guy who's in amongst the other set of fans. And of course, because he's a Christian, he can't stand up like all the guys around him and kind of dish the abuse back and swear back like all the other guys. So he has to just watch the game, and he's getting even more wound up because his team are losing. So he just sits on his hands, and these 2,000 guys are shouting all this obscene stuff about his town and his team. But because he's a Christian, he sits on his hands. And then eventually, towards the end of the game, he finally cracked. And he stood up on his own when everybody else around him was sitting down because they were losing. And he couldn't swear, of course. So he just shouted at the opposition fans, on the way home, I hope all of you get stuck in traffic. And all the fans are like, what? What sort of abuse is that? I hope you get stuck in traffic. Because he couldn't wish anything really bad on them because he was a Christian, so he just wished for something mildly annoying to happen. It's like in America. In America, obviously, the police have guns. So they say, stop, or I'll shoot. But here in England, of course, the police don't have guns. So they have to shout, stop, or I'll shout, stop again. See how you like that? You know, you can picture a guy, you know, with a gun holed up in a warehouse who eventually comes out saying, no, I surrender. You know, stop shouting stop at me. Anything but that. But our human nature does make us want to retaliate in equal proportion. Jesus said, don't. Jesus said, oh, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, love not only your neighbors, love your enemies. Yeah, but I know that's what Jesus said, but we still feel offended, outraged even. So what do we Christians do in this dilemma? Let's be honest. We internalize the revenge. And we fantasize silently about things going wrong for them. Ha ha! I didn't see that coming in my mind, did you? No, because it was in your mind. And then we think up hypothetical conversations where we think of just the right thing to say at the right moment. Ha ha! Didn't see that remark coming, did you? No, because it was in your mind. And when we say this incredibly cutting, clever remark that just sums up how totally wrong they are, it makes us feel so much better, and we feel better for all at least 10 seconds. And then we realize, actually, we're still offended. Why? Because meanwhile, back in the real world, we want an apology. We're waiting for an apology. And they haven't apologized. There is no indication that they ever will. And so the offense is still there. And we've got to deal with it. Meanwhile, God has something better for all of us. He wants us to be joyful always. But it is very difficult to be joyful always if you are carrying offenses. Here is the best news ever. There is now, since you became a Christian, a supernatural power which is now living in you, that will enable you, with God's help, to totally forgive. And when you do, you will feel so much better. You know, after the fall of apartheid in South Africa, they had this amazing series of hearings under the banner of what was called the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. At one hearing, a policeman named Mr. Van der Broek recounted an incident where he and other officers shot an 18-year-old boy and burnt the body. They turned it on the fire like a piece of barbecued meat in order to destroy the evidence. 8 years later, Mr. Van der Broek returned to the same house and seized the boy's father. The wife was forced to watch as the policeman bound her husband's body, put it on a wood pile, poured petrol over it, and ignited it. The courtroom grew hushed as the elderly black woman who'd first lost her son and then her husband was given the chance to respond. The judge said to the 70-year-old widow, "Madam, you can decide. Madam, how should justice be done to this man who killed your son and your husband?" The judge asked the woman, "What do you want from Mr. Van der Broek?" And she replied, "Mr. Van der Broek took all my family away from me, but I still have a lot of love to give. I would like Mr. Van der Broek to become my son. Twice a month, I would like Mr. Van der Broek to come to the ghetto and spend the day with me so that I can be a mother to him. And I would like Mr. Van der Broek to know that Jesus Christ died for him and that he's forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. And now, I would like, if it pleases your honor, to get down from the witness box. I'd like to walk across to him and embrace him so that he can know that my forgiveness is real." Spontaneously, some of the courtroom started singing "Amazing Grace" as this elderly woman made her way down from the witness stand to hug Mr. Van der Broek. Mr. Van der Broek, however, did not hear the hymn because he'd fainted, overwhelmed. Think of it, folks, from that woman's point of view. She's 70 years old. She can either live with that poison of unforgiveness in her heart, in her system, or she can cleanse her system of that evil. She can live with the pain and the anger inside her, or she can ask Jesus to take it away. She went to Jesus. She found power. The power enabled her to forgive. And that story has been told all over the world. And at the end of the day, God did turn the tragic deaths of her son and her husband into stepping stones, as those stories are told around the world that have enabled many people to find Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Look, when Paul says give thanks in all circumstances, when he says be joyful always, he isn't saying give thanks for all circumstances. And the danger of preaching on a verse like this is that it sounds like, when you preach on it, it sounds like you're minimizing what people have gone through. It sounds like you're minimizing the offense, as if you're saying it isn't really that bad. It sounds like you're being incredibly insensitive. But being joyful always, folks, you'll be pleased to know, is not saying that what the other person did to you actually doesn't really matter. Sin does matter. Jesus thought sin was so serious that he felt the need to die for it. So sin is serious, and it should be treated seriously. No one this afternoon is suggesting that what the other person did to you was right or okay. No one's asking you to approve of what the other person did to you. But what we can all agree on is that we would actually feel better without the poison of unforgiveness in our system. And because we know that that is true, we do need to decide tonight whether there is any way that maybe, I don't know, in 10 years' time, in 5 years' time, in 1 year's time, in 1 month's time, tomorrow, or possibly for some of you even tonight, whether we can totally forgive the person who has wronged us. Not for their sake, but brothers and sisters, for yours. This woman said, I may be 70 years old, but you know what? I feel like I've still got a lot of love to give. And I refuse to live my remaining years bitter and resentful, even though I have every right to do so. And some of you tonight, as you begin to think and move in your mind towards total forgiveness, some of you tonight are on the brink of your greatest achievement, your finest hour. You are about to attain true greatness as you take a giant step towards total forgiveness. Because you know in your heart that if you hold on to that offense forever, you know you'll never be truly happy. So let me just throw it out there. You cannot change the other person. The other person is never going to change. There's a really good chance that they will never, ever apologize. And so you are waiting for an apology before you allow yourself to be joyful always. The other person doesn't change. So we blame the other person for the fact that we don't have more joy in our life. No. Tonight, in verse 16, Paul is challenging you to put a stop to that. You are faced tonight with a stark choice. Either you change, or you are going to stay offended forever. You know why? Let's be honest. Because if time really were a healer, then how come we know people who are still bitter about a divorce that happened 50 years ago? Maybe your dream died. Something big didn't work out. You went through a huge disappointment. Here is the good news this evening. The will of God is not, after all, a tightrope. One false move and it's all over. God has got 1,000 different ways to make your dream come true. But at some stage in this process, you will have to forgive. And you'll have to forgive totally. And maybe I'm speaking to you tonight. Maybe you know what it is to get bad news. Maybe your dream died. Maybe right now you're facing adversity. Not only is life unfair, but it hurts. Maybe we've lost a loved one far too young. Maybe a friend betrayed us. A relationship didn't last. It is so easy to get negative and bitter, and we lose our enthusiasm for life. We're physically living in the present, but emotionally we're living in the past. We are focused in our thinking about who hurt us, about how unfair it was. Without realizing it, we go around with a victim mentality because somebody did us wrong. Maybe you have had a major setback in your finances, in your health. It is easy to allow that blow to become the central focus of your thought life. Meanwhile, the Bible says that Jesus endured the pain of the cross by focusing on the joy that was set before him. The joy of the Lord is, at the end of the day, your strength. So can I ask you, I'm amongst my friends tonight. As I'm looking around in worship, almost everybody I could see down the front were people I know personally. Can I ask you, as my friends tonight, what are you focusing on? Are you focusing on what didn't work out? On who hurt you? On how unfair it was? Because the good news is that God can use those adversities to be stumbling blocks. God can use them to be stepping stones that will take you to a higher level. And if you need to forgive somebody but you can't, bring it to God. Remember, until you let them go, I know it's not fair, but until you let them go, you're the one in prison, aren't you? But I don't want to forgive Adrian. I feel absolutely no desire welling up within me to forgive them. I have no feelings of altruism or Christian love or any kind of positive feelings at all towards the other person. Fair enough. Forgive them for your sake. You see, you cannot be joyful always until you totally forgive that person. Whatever people may say about you tonight, why don't you rise up inside your spirit and decide tonight, from this point on, I refuse to be defined by my past. Tonight, why don't you say, hey, it doesn't matter how I was raised. It doesn't matter how I was treated. It doesn't matter about the mistakes that I've made. If God is for me, who can be against me? And here's how God works. You've been through the death. You've been through the burial. Now, praise God, it's time for your resurrection. But, Adrian, why did God allow it to happen? How could God possibly be in control of my life if he let this bad thing happen? Have you ever felt like that? I know I have. You know, at home, our older two girls have two lists that they've each stuck above their beds. And these are lists that they've written themselves. And one is called My Good List. And on it is a list of all the good things, or many of the good things they have in life. And next to it is My Bad List. And what they do is that when they're feeling sad and when things go wrong, they go to their bedroom and they write down on their bad list what the bad thing is. But as soon as they've written it, if they take a step back from the wall, they see that thing in the context of this very, 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 very long list of good things. Daddy, they say, when it seems like everything's against me, I read my good list. I think that's an inspired thought. Here's the brilliant news. Because of what Jesus has done for you, you've just inherited an absolutely massive good list. This thing is seriously long. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And giving thanks in all circumstances must be thanking God out loud. It's reading your good list out loud. King David told himself to read his good list, didn't he? I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my lips. Paul told himself to read his good list. You know, he's in the stocks being flogged or scourged or whatever it is this week. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice, Philippians 4:4. In other words, for those two guys, it was clearly a choice. It was clearly a choice. He chose to rejoice. You know what? I got my good list from a tape, from an audio cassette. Yeah. When I became a Christian, I went to something called the Downs Bible Week. And there I heard Larry Tomczak speak. And Larry had this tape called Biblical Confessions to Build Your Faith. And basically, Biblical Confessions to Build Your Faith is a long list of Bible verses that Larry has strung together and read into the tape recorder. And every day, I would sit in the bath listening to Larry Tomczak's Biblical Confessions to Build Your Faith. And that became my good list. I mean, for about 2 months, I did this, and I'm speaking it out loud every day with Larry as we go through the tape. And the whole idea of the tape is that you've got to say it out loud. He gets very cross if you don't. So I say it out loud every day. This was a 27-minute confession that changed my life. And I mean, I'll give you a couple of bursts from this. Larry starts. This is how it starts. The whole tape starts like this. This is how he starts. He starts like this. Psalm 34, verse 10 says, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So he puts that verse out there, which I meditated on for a long while. And then he makes this amazing statement. It's like a personal challenge to Larry, from Larry to Adrian Holloway in the bath. This is his personal challenge to me. You are the only being in the universe that can cause defeat in your life. Wholeheartedly decide by the grace of God and by the power of his Holy Spirit to please God and all the demons in and out of hell, all the people in the world, all your apparent weaknesses and shortcomings, inadequacies, adverse circumstances, unfavorable surroundings, none of these can prevent you from having glorious victory, you can do all things in Christ who strengthens you. That's just the start. And we've still got another 26 and a half minutes to go. And so I memorized this tape. And so I would go around the house reciting Larry. I mean, it's all biblical stuff. And so here's his next, here's one of his sections. I'm not just, this is the point where he's not talking to you, but you're saying it out loud. You're confessing with him. I'm not just an ordinary man or woman. I'm a son of the living God. I'm not just a person. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I'm not just an old sinner. I'm a new creation in Jesus my Lord. I'm part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I'm one of God's own people. I'm not under guilt or condemnation. I refuse discouragement. It's not of God. God is the God of all encouragement. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I'm cleansed in the blood. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. My mind is being renewed even now by the word of God. I pull down strongholds. I cast down imaginations. I bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If God be for me, who can be against me? Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm not a slave of sin. I'm a slave of God and a slave of righteousness. I continue in his word, and his word will set me free. I know the truth. His truth has set me free. And because the Son sets me free, I am free indeed. Woo! That's under the heading victory. And I would cycle to the tube on my rally arena saying all that, because that's actually a great place. People don't think you're weird. Well, they probably do think you're weird, but they're going past so fast. They think, weird, before you're just cycling along. And so I cycle along, and here's another bit. Christ always causes me to triumph. I am strong. The word of God abides in me. I have overcome the evil one. I am more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ who loves me. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Thanks be to God who gives me the victory through Jesus Christ my Lord. And my mum, you won't be surprised to hear, thought I was being brainwashed. And she said that to me, and I did said the J. John thing back. I said, Mum, if you knew what was in my mind before, you'd be pleased it's been washed. And that's true, I tell you. She doesn't know the half of it. But as you can imagine, after 27 minutes of that every day, I felt invincible. Yeah, Adrian, but life is still unfair. Yeah, it is. In our hearts, when we say, God, it's not fair, we don't really want God to make life fair, because we know that if overnight God made everything in life totally fair, then all the money and all the love in the world would be evenly distributed across all 6.6 billion people, so that everybody had exactly equal shares of love and money. If God overnight really made it exactly equal shares of health and wealth for everyone, we know in our hearts that within the first 60 seconds, we would realize actually that we have taken so much of our current life for granted. And we would want our old unfair life back straight away. If after 60 seconds of living our new, totally, officially fair life, we then did get our old life back, the first thing I'd do, we'd get down on our knees in our London bathroom and we'd thank God for drinkable water. We'd then walk down into the kitchen, we'd get down on our knees, and we'd thank God for the fact there is a really good chance we're going to eat some food today. And then when we arrive at the job that we hate so much, we'd thank God for the fact that we have any kind of job. And our life would be a torrent of thanksgiving and praise. Isn't that true? Compared to the other 6.6 billion people alive today, we know we have lots to be grateful for. The fact is, folks, that many of our problems in life come from our thought life. When we continually are reading from our bad list, and our level of happiness is determined by our thoughts, and it's from our thoughts that we develop our self-image. Your self-image is a picture that you carry around of yourself on the inside of your heart. Just like a parent carries a photo of their family in their purse or wallet, you carry a picture of yourself in your mind, and you show the world what you think of yourself by your body language and most of all by the words that you speak. And I believe that tonight, many of you, some of you for the very first time, will fully embrace emotionally what God really says about you, who you really are in Christ. I wonder if the band could come up and join me. Maybe right now you don't see the worth that you have, the preciousness you have in God's sight. The truth is that you belong to God and He loves you. You can be secure in the unconditional love of God, and you can allow how God really sees you to become part of your new self-image. And you can start to feel about yourself positive thoughts. You know, when we're reading from the bad list, when we're going over that old stuff, that bad stuff time and time again, it doesn't make us more joyful. It does more harm than good. Can I encourage you tonight to take your bad list and to send it to the cross? And it's at the cross that it will be dealt with once and for all. Let Jesus deal with it. Don't review that list any longer. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The biggest revelation that I've had since becoming a Christian is that I am totally responsible for what I'm thinking about. That I actually have total control. And if I am dwelling on offenses, and if I am dwelling on unfair things, it is because I have allowed myself to dwell on that stuff. You can hand over your past. You can hand over every disappointment to Jesus. And He will take every injustice. He will take every failure. On the cross, He carried your burdens. He took your burdens on the cross. And now He's raised from the dead. You can live in resurrection power. Folks, it doesn't matter how far you've fallen. It doesn't matter how rubbish you may think you are. It doesn't matter what pit you might be in. God's arm is long enough to lift you out. And He'll do that right now. We're going to sing together. You can live the life you've always wanted with God's help. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. God has got a life for you that can be joyful always, in which you can give thanks in all circumstances. Should we stand together?
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.